One of the dangers of doing a sermon series when you're sort of spread out here and then a couple weeks later and then another couple months, the next week, is you lose the thread of kind of what's going on. But just to kind of recap, it's good to sort of store where we've gotten to where we are. But we started this four-part series where this is going to be sermon number three with an observation that something in the church around us, whether big churches, small churches, traditional, contemporary, fancy, seeker, whatever, that something is just not quite right, in a sense. And we kind of ended up phrasing it in a question this way, is when Jesus went to the cross, is this what he had in mind? And you realize, like, you know, even the churches are filled with a lot of good people who are earnestly, many of them seeking the Lord with integrity, that still, when you go to answer that question, you think to yourself, you know, probably not. That the stuff we do today and the way that we do church is probably not what Jesus had in mind when he went to the cross. So then, of course, the next question is sort of as soon as you ask that, the next question seems to follow. Well, if not this, then what? And so we've been kind of trying to maybe start an answer and you know, talk about a few things that seem very central. The kind of stuff that when you read the New Testament especially, it's like on every other page. The kind of stuff that Jesus talks about and the apostles talk about like all the time, again and again and again. So in the first message, we talked about forgiveness. And the good news of Jesus Christ is about forgiveness. It's about finding and receiving forgiveness for our sins. This is why Jesus died, in the sense, so that people could be forgiven for their sins and come into the presence of God. But alongside of this, and in some ways as important, maybe even more important than our getting forgiveness from God, is us learning how to forgive others. I heard a message this week on spiritual warfare, a podcast, and the gentleman that was speaking said, he says, one of the primary ways that we allow the devil to attack us is by holding on to unforgiveness, which sort of jumped out to me because, well, I've been talking a lot about these types of things, forgiveness and unforgiveness. So Jesus wants us, and he pairs the two together, the Lord's Prayer and other teachings. There's that parable out, you know, the man who's forgiven a big debt goes out and refuses to forgive a little debt to his thing. So Jesus, this is very central to his ministry, that we forgive others as we have been forgiven, and that us withholding forgiveness of others can even interrupt and disrupt our own salvation. So Jesus is trying to create a culture of forgiveness among his people. That this is a place where we are forgiven. We learn to forgive, and we also teach others how to forgive and receive forgiveness. Then we talked about change, personal change. We talked about, you know, when you look at the very core message of Jesus, what are the first words in all of the Gospels that Jesus, sort of right out of the gate, what does he talk about? Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So central to the good news of Jesus is this message of repentance. And repentance is really basically just change. It was a twofold thing, admitting that I'm wrong, the way I'm living is wrong or mistaken, and then altering your life to be living in a different way than we're doing. So it's more than just saying I'm sorry, but it's actual change. So repentance means, yes, I'm wrong, but then doing something to change. It's a life in which we allow Jesus and his Spirit to change us. The community of believers was never meant to be a place where people live with unrepentance in their hearts, minds, and actions, where we hold on to things and we are unwilling to change our ways. We were meant to be a fellowship in which we cultivate a culture of repentance and change. Now, we also acknowledge that change is hard and that we need help. This is the whole thing of you know, if we could do it ourselves, God would probably expect us of it, but we can't. So that's why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, but that's also why he gave us his Spirit. And we talked a little bit about at the end of the last message, and that's that passage, and we really delved into that a lot, was that one on Romans 8. How foundational it is that the work of the Holy Spirit, the core work of the Spirit, is to bring this change in our lives. And that's what Paul is talking about in that passage in Romans 8. So that's the foundational work of the Spirit. The Spirit was given so that we can repent and change, awakening us to the knowledge of our sins and our need to change, but then also empowering us to fight against our very sinful nature, the corruption that comes to us through Adam. So that brings us to the third message in our series, this sort of question, well, what is it all about? So how do we get from being sort of the church that we are to being the kind of community that Jesus envisioned when he went to the cross? Well, it is all about the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives individually and in the life of the community. The first two messages are fairly sort of straightforward, kind of almost conventional. And now, you know, I mean, we talk a lot about the Spirit, but each message in this thing sort of escalates the intensity, we might say, of the claim of the message upon us. We're going to begin this by looking at this passage in 1 Corinthians 12, a very classic passage where Paul talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Most of us have heard about this, you know, in the various, you know, Pentecostal renewal movements in our church. But what I want to focus here in is how Paul begins this passage in 1 Corinthians 12. Most of us are very familiar with the talking about the gifts and so forth, but we are probably almost not even paying attention to how he opens it up. He says, you know that when you were pagans, somehow or another, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. It seems like an odd way to start a discussion about the gifts of the Spirit. Why not just get to the meat of the discussion themselves? You know, it almost seems like if you take this passage, you could kind of cut that first little bit right out, and the passage would carry much the same meaning. But what Paul is doing here is he's setting up contrast. On the one hand, there are those like us who in former days used to worship mute idols, pieces of wood or stone or something else. There was something else that claimed our devotion, our worship. And Paul says they were mute idols. And then on the other side of that, the contrast, now there are those of us who are filled with the presence and the gifts of the Holy Spirit because we know Jesus as our Savior. We worship a God who speaks. And that's what Paul's saying. There was a former time when you worshiped a mute idol. Your God didn't speak. But now, because of Christ, you worship a God who speaks. He speaks through our confession of our salvation, but he speaks through the presence of his gifts among us. Now, it gets a lot more punch and impact, I think, if we flip it around and turn it into a question. So here's the way we might phrase it. If the Holy Spirit, including all of the manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit, are not present and visible in our lives as a community of believers, in our lives individually as a community of believers, who or what are we worshiping? That's the contrast that Paul is setting up. Are we substituting mute idols for the presence of the living God among us? As Paul says, and this is the key sort of thread throughout this passage, Paul says there is one Spirit. All the benefits of the Spirit come together as a unity. You cannot separate the Spirit of God into, you know, the Spirit who connects us to the saving and transforming and renewing power of the salvation in Jesus Christ from the Spirit of God who is the giver of the fruits of the Spirit, from the Spirit of God who is the giver of spiritual gifts. The Spirit is one. It is one salvation, one blessing, one Spirit. And that's why Paul's command in Thessalonians, not to quench the Spirit's fire is so, so important. Because if the Spirit is one, you cannot quench one aspect of the Spirit's work without quenching all of the Spirit's work. So if we want the Spirit to bring change and newness in our life, let's say we're living a messed up life, we find Jesus Christ, we confess Him as our Savior, we want to be different. Well, you can't live that new life and say, well, I just want to have the fruits of the Spirit, but man, that gifts of the Spirit stuff scares the willies out of me. I don't want any of that. Unfortunately, the two of them come together. So if we want to have newness and change in our lives, we also have to welcome the gifts of the Holy Spirit. If we want the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, all that fruits of the Spirit, then we have to welcome the gifts of the Spirit at the same time. Now, as we have been discovering in the last few messages of this, a good case could be made and can be made that in many ways, the institution of the church, the structures, the formal, you know, the institution, the organization of the church, often gets in the way of us being who Jesus intended us to be as a community of believers. I mean, you can't gather as a community of believers without having some level of organization and structure. But unfortunately, over time, this structure, this organization kind of solidifies. It takes on its own ends, its own necessities. And if we're not careful, can swallow up what's going on with Jesus. Now, when you listen to the message of Jesus, he had almost no concern for the founding or building of institutions or organizations. Jesus did not spend a lot of time teaching us how to run successful churches. There just isn't that parable out there. He didn't do a lot of preaching about liturgy and music. In fact, none. What songs to sing, how to sing them, what instruments to use, overhead, hymnals, didn't speak on it. I don't think it really matters to him all that much. He didn't do a lot of theology. I mean, theology is important, but Jesus didn't spend a lot of time on it. His focus was largely on people and the condition of their lives and how they live before God and with each other. Now, in regard to the Spirit of God, the church as an institution, as an organization, as it developed in history and time, has never been entirely comfortable with the presence of the Spirit. Now, it seems like an odd thing to say, but if you look at and you're familiar with church history, that is, in fact, what you end up discovering. Especially the gifts of the Spirit, especially with things like prophecy or tongues or gifts of faith and knowledge. Now, for most of us, we like healing. You know, healing we can deal with because when you're sick, it's good to get healed. But even that one with our, in our day and age, our postmodern world with our scientific mindset, we struggle, I think, with actually believing that the Spirit of God can and does heal us. We like stories about the Spirit. We like the idea of the Spirit of God. But the reality of the Spirit is a whole different thing altogether. I mean, it's all so woolly and wild and just open to abuse and you know, heretics and weirdos. And it is. With the idea of the Spirit, with the theology of the Spirit, we're all good. That's fine. Talking about the Spirit is good, but the actual, active presence of the Holy Spirit scares the willies out of us in a whole number of ways. We can't control it. It opens up to abuse. People can be led astray. The devil can be very deceiving. And this has been the case from very early on in the life of the church. As the church began to get more organized and began to develop an institutional structure, so we're talking early 200s up through the 400s, as the church began to solidify, organize, and you get back into these very early writings during this period, you can already begin to read criticisms and critiques by various authors. Already in the 200s, the early 200s. And these authors would start talking about that the church was in trouble already in the 200s. Okay? And the evidence that they gave was both a loss of passion and intensity, and the sign of that, that they were losing their passion for the gospel and for Christ, was that the gifts of the Spirit were diminishing. And this is noted, that people were writing about this. This is in the historical record. And for these folks, this was a spiritual red flag telling them that people were losing the faith in the way that it burst onto the scene with Jesus and the apostles. And some of these critics were quite vocal. Now, around this time, as these critics were coalescing, around this time, there arose a figure by the name of Montanus. Okay, and Montanus started a movement in response to these calls called the New Prophecy Movement. Okay, it sounded like a great thing. The Spirit, gifts of the Spirit were going to be back. Okay, but what happened with Montanus is that he got deceived. And he began to claim, because of his prophetic gifting, that he was in fact the living presence of Jesus. Eventually, he claimed that he was, in fact, the Savior reborn. Okay? And Montanus was condemned, and rightly so. And his movement, the Montanists, were also condemned. But what's really interesting for our purposes is the way in which the church condemned Montanus and the Montanists. Okay? In response, the church began to argue, we don't need this new prophecy. We have the teaching of the apostles. The letters of Paul, the writings of the gospel were beginning to be collected and copied and circulated and being bound into volumes and collections, what we now know as the New Testament. So I said, we have the teaching of the apostles. We have the word of God that we need. We have the Old Testament, and now we have the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. This is the only word of God that we need. And also, they began to make the case that what guards the word of God is the strength of the institution of the church and its theological teaching, the confessions of the church. And they said that you can see this confession and the strength of it in what they called apostolic succession. So you had bishops, church leaders, going back in an unbroken line back to the apostles. So you had faithful teachers of the message of Jesus Christ going back from the present day of their time all the way back to the apostles. And this, by the way, is why we still lay hands on our elders. It's a sign of apostolic succession. That from our elders and our pastors today, there is supposed to be an unbroken line of faithful teaching passed on from leader to leader all the way back to the very first apostles. We call that apostolic succession. And that's, you know, it's not by accident we do this thing of laying on of hands. That's that sign that these leaders are now, we are passing on to them the faithful teaching of Jesus Christ. So they began to make the case alongside of this that the active presence of the Spirit as described in the stories in Acts and other writings was just for the age of the apostles. It was really needed to found the church, but the Spirit doesn't manifest itself anymore. Okay, and it was a way for the church to deal with all of the wacky and heretical stuff that could happen when you start talking about spiritual things. The whole notion of spiritual gifts, actually, I mean, it does allow a lot of room for the devil to come in and deceive believers. I mean, and the evil one has power. And so over time, the institution, the church, simply placed all that gifts of the Spirit stuff as something that happened in the past and made the case that, well, that doesn't happen anymore. I mean, miracles could still happen. God can still work. Nobody denied that. But as a kind of general presence of the Spirit of God as described in Acts, well, that was just for the first generation believers. We don't need that anymore. We have the church. We have the teaching of the apostles, the writings of the apostles. That's the word of God that we need. And we have the strength of the succession of faithful teachers going back to the apostles. So as a result, ever since that time, from about the 300s to the 400s, the institution of the church has had a very uneasy relationship, shall we say, with the active and dynamic presence of the Spirit of God. Now, I believe that the presence of the Spirit, and especially the gifts of the Spirit, can always be found in every community of believers, if you look. And if you read the teachings of the apostles with clarity and open eyes, and that the very plain meaning of the teaching of the apostles is that you cannot confess, this is what Paul said, you cannot confess that Jesus is Lord without the Spirit's presence. And Paul said the Spirit is one. So if we are with integrity confessing that Jesus is Lord, the Spirit is then present among us. Now you might have to look hard, like real hard sometimes, but the presence of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit can and should be found among every community of believers. And I don't read anywhere in Scripture, and I defy you to find a place for me that says that the gifts and presence of the Spirit were just for the first generation of Christians. In fact, it's mentioned that the Spirit of God and His presence among us is our first fruits and guarantee of the life to come. So if you want to know what the life to come is going to be like, the presence of the Holy Spirit is there to show you a guarantee, a deposit, that you are on your way to the new heaven and the new earth, because you can see the Spirit among us. This is the new life present among us. Now, at the same time, though, even though the presence of the gifts of the Spirit have remained in the church, they have generally been found in underground movements or on the fringes or in revival movements, but rarely has the central, stable organization of the church really welcomed the presence of the Spirit of God. And it's a tragedy. Again and again, we see within congregations, even with denominational regions, that revival movements will break out. A few people will begin to move in the Spirit, and it spreads. But then what happens often is that it gets so far, and the institution or organization begins to push back. Either it's squashed, shoved to the side, pushed back out to the fringes, the people disperse, the movement evaporates, or it's just domesticated, and we try to make the Spirit something tame and regular that we can trot out during worship services and special events when we need it. See, if we frame it in the way that Paul does at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 12, if the Holy Spirit is quiet among us, if we're not seeing and hearing the Spirit of God as dynamic and obvious ways, the question is begged, like, what are we worshiping? Have we set up a mute idol in our midst? In many cases, that mute idol is in fact the organization and the institution and the traditions of the church, the denomination, the theology sometimes even. The church itself becomes the thing that we give our devotion and attention to. If we do not see the visible presence of God, I think there's a couple of conclusions that we can come to. First, I think, and this is the one that, you know, this is gut check time, we need to really consider perhaps our confession that Jesus, our Savior, is not genuine. That we're just going through the motions without actually being saved. As Paul says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Or maybe it's worth considering whether or not, I mean, do we really believe all that Spirit stuff? I mean, really, actually believe? You know, if that's the case, does it call into, you know, into question our confession? Are we going to be one of those people when Jesus comes back and says, Lord, Lord, and he says, I don't know you? Are we just mouthing empty words? These are honest questions. And if that's the case, then we need to earnestly repent before God. Believe and welcome the Spirit of God who connects us to Jesus Christ and forgives us and brings change. Or perhaps, and more likely, is that we are actively quenching the Spirit's fire. If our confession is genuine, and I think generally let's take it at face value that it is genuine, and if we're not seeing the active presence of the Spirit of God in our congregation, then why don't we see the gifts openly manifest themselves among us? Well, the inescapable conclusion is that we are actively suppressing the Spirit's fire in our midst. And if that is the case, as we've talked about, you know, this is about getting from the church that we are to the kind of church that Jesus died so that we could become. If that's not the case, then we need to earnestly repent before God and seek the manifest presence of the Spirit in our midst. The kingdom of God was never meant to be some kind of institution or theology or tradition. Jesus himself says it this way in Matthew 12:28. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You know, as good as things like churches and schools and unions and aid agencies can be at their very best, the real presence of the kingdom of God is found where the Spirit of God is present in a dynamic and powerful way. It's not for nothing that Paul affirms in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 20, that the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. It's not about theology. It's not about an institution. It's not about Sunday morning rituals. It's about the presence and the power of the Spirit of God alive, active among us. And as we saw last time in Romans 8 and Galatians 5, that the work of the Spirit is central in making personal change a reality. This is why it's so important for Paul to remind us in 1 Thessalonians 5, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. What Paul is saying here is that if we want the dynamic presence of the Spirit, if we want the kingdom of God to be alive and present here, we are going to have to deal with some crazy and perhaps even heretical stuff. There is a danger that people will be deceived. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. But if we want to be connected to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if we want to experience forgiveness, if we want repentance and change, if we want the Spirit to be alive in our lives and life of this congregation, as we said in Romans 8, if we want the Spirit testifying in our hearts, Abba, Father, that we are His children, because it is the Spirit that gives us that assurance of faith. If we want to be the church that Jesus died to make possible, we need to have this active presence of the Spirit in us and among us. We could make a strong case again that as churchgoers, we like the idea of forgiveness, but the reality of actually forgiving each other is a different thing altogether. We like the idea of repentance, the idea of acknowledging that we are wrong and changing our lives, but the reality of repentance is a very different thing. In the same way, we like the idea of being a community that's filled with the presence of the Spirit of God, but the reality of it's a very different thing altogether. The presence of the Spirit is so vital for everything we're supposed to be, but if we want the presence of the Spirit, if we want to be everything for which Jesus died, then we need to embrace and welcome the Spirit and everything that comes back with it. Otherwise, the danger is that we allow the Spirit's fire to go out. If we quench the Spirit's fire, then it raises the question, what are we worshiping? Are we just an institution or a social organization? Are we just another club like Rotary that people can belong to? What if the church is not what Jesus intended it to be because we harbor unforgiveness, unrepentance, and because we quench the Spirit's fire? And the question is one of life and death. The presence of the Spirit is not optional for us. It's not something we can say to, wow, that's nice for the Pentecostals, but it's not really our thing. If we don't see the full presence of the Spirit of God visible and active among us, how do we know that the Spirit of God is working genuine repentance and change? How do we know that we have genuinely been forgiven of our sins if the Spirit is not there testifying it to us in our hearts? So one final thing, how do we increase the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives and the life of the community of believers? I'm going to quickly read one small passage from Luke 11. It both finishes this message off and again sets up the concluding message in this series. But Luke 11, we'll begin at verse 5. It's his teaching on the Lord's Prayer and what follows. He says, suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give to the bread because he's his friend, because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? That's it. You want the Spirit of God present here among us as a group of believers? You ask. And you keep asking. And you wait on the Lord. When He thinks you are ready, He's true to His promises. He will give it. He's a good and loving Father. So we ask, we keep on asking. We repent. We welcome change. We forgive. We welcome forgiveness. We wait on God and we trust. And our Father in heaven, who loves us like no human father ever could, will honor His promise. And the Spirit will flow among His people with a new and fresh anointing. Amen.